Please turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. Mark 6 and verse 1. Speaking of our blessed Lord in Mark 6, 1, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." Now please over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. John 6, verse 41. Again, in verse 41, the hymn it's speaking of is the Lord Jesus. John 6:41 says, "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Let's go on farther, please, in the Gospel of John to chapter 16. John chapter 16. John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, what I intend to take up with you, Lord willing, this week is the subject of criticisms of Christianity. I take that up because in thinking about the diverse group that is before me, we have some that are already serving the Lord on some foreign mission field, as people call it, others that are perhaps praying about another mission field, some that work with various service organizations helping missionaries in parts of the world, some who are serving the Lord here in North America. So we've got a very diverse group in this room. And yet there's something in common that regardless of where the Lord calls you to serve Him in this world, whether it's here in the United States or in Canada or in Latin America or in Africa or Asia or Europe or wherever it may be that the Lord takes you to, one thing you can be assured of, and that is you're going to face opposition. And that is because the task at hand of taking the gospel out into the fields that our Lord spoke of in John 4, calling them white unto harvest, it's not an easy task. We're going to have opposition. We shouldn't expect popularity. We shouldn't expect to be received with open arms everywhere we go. And we should expect that if the Lord is working, certainly the devil's going to try to oppose. Now, that is something we have to really realize at the beginning of the game, because if you don't realize that, you're going to get discouraged very quickly. But you know, I take what the Lord said here in John 16 as very encouraging. Yes, you're going to have tribulation. And the word tribulation means it's from a root meaning pressing down. You talk about pressure and tension. The Lord Jesus knew about it. And he predicted it. He said, you're going to have tribulation in the world. Not you may have, not if things go wrong, not possibly, but he says you are going to have tribulation in the world. But then in the same breath comes the promise, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when you come to the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3, and you hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as the head of the church is walking in the midst of the lampstand and addressing his followers, there goes out repeatedly the promise to the overcomer, the one who is victorious in Christ. The one who is more than a conqueror through Him. The one who is a victor. The one who will shortly tread Satan under His feet. We're on the winner's side because the Lord Jesus has already made the victory. But you know, in the short run, there are many battles. Ere the war is over, we have to fight a lot of skirmishes. And sometimes when we face opposition, we could get discouraged. And so this week, I want to talk about some specific things that thinking people have leveled against Christianity, specific criticisms that they make against it. However, this being our first session together, and it being Saturday night, the night before, Lord willing, we will remember the Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow in His death and resurrection and in His life for us, I always like on a Saturday night to turn my thoughts toward who the Lord Jesus is and what He has done. And so I thought that as a fitting introduction to criticisms of Christianity, we could do no better than to consider the opposition that our Lord faced. Because in whatever hard things you're going to face in your life for God, in whatever rejection you might face, in whatever persecution, be it physical, emotional, or otherwise, it's helpful to remember that there's no suffering like unto His suffering. That no one ever was persecuted like the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus Himself said, the way He viewed it in Luke 24, He would say, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? So yes, you're going to suffer along the way, but you're going to enter into glory with Him. Because as He has entered into glory, He's bringing many sons to glory, says the book of Hebrews. So we have a great future ahead. Now, in thinking about the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced, there are many scriptures we could go to, and we're going to go to various tonight, but it's by no means going to be comprehensive. This is just going to be a little bit of an overview of the opposition our Lord faced. And as some broad categories that might help us get hold of the topic, if you will, I want to look at it under some different headings. First of all, I want to think about the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced regarding His origin. And that will mainly be determined by His parentage and by His hometown. And then I want to think about the Lord Jesus and the opposition He faced because of His works. And then I also want to think about the Lord Jesus and the opposition that He faced because of His doctrine. And then I want to think about the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced at His death. And then finally, the opposition that the Lord Jesus faces even today with men mocking His second coming. So there we have it, His origin, His works, His doctrine, His death, and His return. The opposition that the Lord Jesus faced in all of these things. Now, on Monday night, Lord willing, I'm going to be talking to you about the historical Jesus controversy, which is very much in the media of late because you've got this Da Vinci Code film and new books like The Jesus Dynasty and older books like Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and The Last Temptation of Christ and all sorts of things being said about the Lord Jesus. So I think it's helpful to look into these things and see who the Lord Jesus actually is. But you know, that's where we start tonight. The Lord Jesus had opposition regarding His origin. Now, people looked at the Lord Jesus, and the problem was they made an assumption. The same assumption that many of the people you will talk to, regardless of where you go, many people will assume that they know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may go to certain parts of the world where they know very little about the Lord Jesus. Maybe they haven't even heard of the Lord Jesus in some of the countries you might go to. But many others of us will go to countries where the name of Christ is very familiar. In fact, it's enshrined in the names of towns and buildings and institutions. And there will be religious organizations that will teach people things about Christ. And when you begin to talk about the Lord Jesus, people will say, well, yes, I know about Him. I learned about Him in X, Y, or Z church or temple or mosque or X, Y, and Z for the Canadians among us, you know. I learned about Him in such and such a place. I know all about the Lord Jesus. And you'll have to sort of begin to deal with some of the prejudices, some of the mistaken notions that people have about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus himself faced this. Because there he was in the synagogue in Capernaum, or rather in Nazareth, first of all, for example, in Luke 4. And after he does this wonderful teaching, and people marvel at his words, and they say, "Is this not the son of Joseph?" And as we read in Mark 6, they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Now that wasn't really complimentary. They didn't think too much. You know, carpenters were way down on the social scale. It wasn't like the rabbi's son, or the priest's son, or the great religious scholar's son. He's just the carpenter's son. Isn't this Jesus whose parents we know? And we know his brothers and sisters as well. We know all about him. In fact, in John 6, they take it a step further. How can he say that he's come down from heaven? We know where he's from. Now, I haven't been back to any of my high school reunions, but I've told Naomi just the other day, I really have no desire to go to any of them. I've been out of high school now for, let me say, about 15 years. And I really don't lose too much sleep wondering about most of the people I went to high school with. There's a few of them I'd like to see, but I really don't have any desire to go back and relive some of my moments in high school. I had a generally good high school experience. But you know, my dad was telling me a story the other day. He's been out of high school, of course, a much longer period of time than I have. And he said that his sister-in-law, who went to the same school, she went to a little kind of mini reunion. And this woman who was at the reunion was remembering things that my dad had done as jokes that now embarrass him very much. And I won't go into them out of respect for my father. But you know, many of us can look back at what we did growing up and what we did when we were teenagers, and we say, "Oh, well, I'm glad I've matured since then, and I'm glad I've put away childish things." And people might say, "Well, you know, you think you're something now, but I remember when you were just a kid, and when you did this or that." And here, that's what they tried to pull with the Lord Jesus. We know where he's from, we know his parents, we know his sisters and his brothers. Nothing mysterious about him. Oh, do you really know him? I mean, really, if they stopped for a moment and began to think about him, we're not told many details about his childhood in Holy Scripture. God has seen fit not to record those for our benefit. But one thing we're sure of, that the Bible tells us in him was no sin. That the Bible tells us in his mouth was no deceit and no guile. Now, have you ever met a child that never told a lie? I don't know where children, you know, they don't seem to have to be taught how to lie. It just kind of comes natural to us as human beings. And as a little boy, rather than get into trouble, I would tell many lies. But when they thought about the Lord Jesus, if they pondered it, they would say, "There's a little boy that never lied." Now, what's more, we've never heard him say anything wrong. Never heard him swear. Never heard him get cross or angry with anyone. He never got into fights. He never stole. He never ran with the wrong crowd. He never behaved unseemly. In fact, the more they would think about it, they'd say, you know, he was a most uncommon child who grew into a most uncommon young man who grew into an adult that people had no explanation for. And even if they had thought back and put two and two together and said, now here's a man who's teaching things we've never heard. Here's a man who's teaching and opening up the Word of God and bringing these things out for us. And nothing in his background in this town would explain that. There must be some explanation for who he is. As the learned and great commentator J. Vernon McGee once said, he ain't from around here. That's true. If they thought about it long enough, they could think about mistakes maybe that Joseph had made, perhaps something that Mary had done that was amiss, or maybe some trouble his siblings got into. But nobody could pinpoint any fault with the Lord Jesus, whether he was young or whether he was grown up. But they thought they knew him. They made assumptions about him. Even among his early followers, turn to John chapter 1, there were still some mistakes about his origin. John chapter 1. This is the lovely account of the Lord Jesus calling some of his first disciples. And among them was an Israelite in whom there was no guile, as the Lord Jesus describes him. Or to paraphrase it, an Israelite in whom there was no Jacob. And there's a lot of reference back to the Jacob story and what the Lord Jesus says here, but that's another sermon. In any case, Philip findeth Nathanael, it says in John 1:45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now you see the difference in the estimation between the men in Mark 6 and John 6 and what Philip says about the Lord Jesus here in John 1. He identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But he doesn't discount him based on his parentage nor on his hometown. He says, this is he of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets. In other words, this is the Messiah. This is the one that Holy Scripture has been predicting, that we've been waiting for. And he uses that term, son of Joseph, not to set the Lord Jesus aside, but merely to identify him. This is Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not all he is. He's the Messiah. And Nathanael said, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, I come from a town, Reading, Pennsylvania, that although it only has about 85,000 people, it is third in this state in murder rate. That puts it behind the bustling metropolis of Philadelphia and the great city of Pittsburgh. And Reading is a much smaller city than either of those. And yet it's a very violent town. And there's stories in the papers every week about stabbings and shootings and drugs and all kinds of things going on. And people say, you know, Reading, you know, that's not a good place to live. And I always explain when I give my address, well, I live in a suburb. I live in Exeter Township. I'm not really that bad, you know. I try and sort of make it a little better. And people would look at Nazareth, and they would say, Nazareth, that despised town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, a city that was synonymous with corruption. Nazareth, a city in what Isaiah would call Galilee of the Gentiles. Nazareth, where all kinds of uncircumcised Gentiles mill about and corrupt the morals of the local people. And could there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So the Lord Jesus knew what it was to face opposition based on his parentage and based on the city of his birth. But that wasn't who the Lord Jesus was, you see. People made mistaken assumptions about him. Now, it may be the same with you. You may go to a country, and if you're a citizen of the United States of America, and people find out when you get to said country that you come from the U.S., oh, you're from that imperialistic nation. You're from that nation that started the Iraq War, and they'll begin listing off all the atrocities that America has committed over the past 150 or 200 years. I'm amazed at the historical knowledge of some of the people I've met in different countries, you know? I know some Americans that when they go abroad, they tell people they're Canadians. Because people like Canadians. I like Canadians. I was just in Canada last weekend for a wedding. And you know, it might be that people don't like Canadians where you go, though. Or it might be you have ancestry from a certain place, from the United Kingdom or from a certain country, and people will say, well, I don't like that place. I don't like British people, or I don't like American people, or I don't like you because you're of a certain ethnicity, and I don't want to listen to you. The Lord Jesus knew what that was like. To have to overcome prejudice, to have to overcome nationalism, to have to overcome prejudice against his family, the Lord Jesus knew what that was like. So as you go forth, whether it's here or somewhere else, if somebody gets into your face over where you're from, or even what you look like, what color your skin is, well, you know, the Lord Jesus faced the same thing. I've had a lot of people, when I try to witness to them, tell me, I don't want your white Jesus.
Well, thanks be to God, the scripture is very vague on what our Lord Jesus looked like physically. I'm very thankful for that, because you can go and you can preach him. The butchers can tell you about preaching him in South Africa, wasn't it? And Brother Long could talk about Colombia, and Brother Bramson, Senegal, and they're going and preaching to people that look differently from themselves, and the Christ that people received wasn't a white North American Christ. He's a Christ for the nations. A Christ that has been believed on in every corner of the world, by people of every shade of the ethnic spectrum, by every socio-demographic moniker you want to name. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world, says the Scripture. And yet people will raise these complaints and this opposition. So we shouldn't be surprised, because our Lord himself faced it. Now, what about the opposition regarding his works? Well, let's stay in the Gospel of John since we're here, and let's go over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You'll know the story, of course. There was a pool in the place called Bethesda. The name meant house of mercy or house of compassion. And yet it was anything but for many of the tenants there. There were a lot of homeless people strewn about, particularly one wretched soul, a man who for 38 years lay in a debilitated condition. And there was this story going about that at a certain time an angel would go down and stir the pool, and the first person into the pool would get healed of whatsoever malady they were suffering under. And this man had some hope that one day this would happen for him. But you know, after 38 years, doubtless he had given up a lot of his hope. Because you can imagine him lying there lame and there hearing, oh, there's a stirring in the pool. And suddenly he started to drag himself and started to crawl and started to inch his way by millimeters. And invariably there always got down into the pool someone before him. And so great was the despondency of this man, and most pitiable his situation, that for 38 years he lay there, completely impotent, powerless, to do anything about his condition. How like sinners in the world today. And yet one day the Lord Jesus came along and asked him what might seem to us like kind of a silly question. Will you be made whole, said the Lord Jesus. What kind of a question is that? Surely a lame man would want to be made whole, wouldn't he? We'd think that about sinners too. People that are morally impotent. People that are powerless to say no to their lusts. People that are even more powerless to obey God's commands and to do his will. We would think that when they hear the news of a Savior, they jump at it. But the problem is, a lot of people just aren't desperate enough. A lot of people haven't really realized the wretchedness of their condition just yet, but this man realized it. Albeit, he had to be educated a little bit, because he said, well, here's the problem. I'd like to be made well. Sure, I'd like to be made well, but I don't have a man to put me in the pool. Well, you're half right, my friend. You need a man, but you don't need the pool. Because the man you need is the Son of God. And he can say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the man did just that. By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose to his feet and walked. Now look at the consternation that caused. Verse 16, John 5, 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now that's quite astounding, isn't it? You would think that after a man had been a notorious cripple, a handicapped man for 38 years, and in this terrible situation, and how many people must have walked by that man over the years and said, ah, that's a shame. Ah, poor man. But they never did anything for him. He just lay there for 38 years. Ah, that's sad. Isn't that terrible? Look at that man there. But here came that man healed and walking. Here came that man loosed from his sins and with a new hope and a new life given to him by the Lord Jesus. And guess what? People didn't get all excited about it and say, great, we're glad you're healed. Rather, they began to persecute Jesus and try to kill him. Why? Well, because he broke the Sabbath. You see, that's something about the heart of man, that a basic desire of the heart of man is to establish their own righteousness before God. One way or another, people usually think of themselves as good, or as perhaps being able to do something to satisfy God. And so these Jews had erected all kinds of traditions, all kinds of religious rules and dogmas, and all this sort of thing, and they got very upset. Rather than get very thankful and pleased and be happy and rejoice at this man who was healed, they became angry that the Lord Jesus did this on the Sabbath. What an astounding thing is that? That religious people, that people that outwardly follow a very strict code of morality, and there are many religions in our day that would fit that description, yet they look at people that are made whole, and they're unimpressed. In fact, they'd like to do away with these people because they're a blow to their religious system. You see, their system did nothing for this man. Their system left him a debilitated cripple for 38 years with no one to care for him. The Lord Jesus came in, swept aside their system, as it were, by a word, and gave power to this man. Now, some of you, if you go into a place, be it in North America or elsewhere, and you preach the gospel of Christ, and people start to get saved, they're going to find a new power in their life that they didn't have before. They're going to have a new walk that they didn't have before. They're going to be able to overcome things that the world couldn't deliver them from. And don't be surprised if people where you are don't jump up and down and say, "Man, this is terrific. You're doing a great job." They will try to shut you down. No matter how many good works you do, they will hate you for them, because it will be an affront to their efforts to please God by their own works. And the Lord Jesus said, "My Father works hitherto," in verse 17, "and I work." In other words, my Father's been working up till now, and I've been working, and that really set them off, because now he was not only a Sabbath breaker, according to their system at least, not according to God's Sabbath, but according to their traditions, a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. You see, when the nice people with their magazines and briefcases come round to the doors and they say, "Well, the Lord Jesus never claimed to be God," these unbelieving Jews at Bethesda in John 5 would beg to differ. They knew what he was claiming. For anyone to say, "My Father's been working and I've been working with him, I've been doing his work, the works that I do are the works that the Father has given me to do," they knew this was equality with God that our Lord Jesus was claiming. So they took up stones to stone him. And the Lord Jesus said, "For which good work," later in this gospel, "are you going to stone me? Why are you going about seeking to kill me? I've done one miracle, and you seek to kill me," said the Lord Jesus. So he faced opposition regarding his works. But going further to John 7, we see he also faced opposition in regard to his doctrine. John chapter 7, verse 12. "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, 'He is a good man,' and others said, 'No, but he deceiveth the people.' Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast," this is the Feast of Tabernacles, "Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but him that hath sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?' The people answered and said, 'Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I've done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?'
Judge not according to appearance, but judge rather righteous judgment. So they heard his doctrine. And they said, how does this man have learning? Now elsewhere, when soldiers were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus, they came back empty-handed and they said, why didn't you arrest him? They said, never a man spake like this man. The common people, the Gospels tell us, heard him gladly. And indeed, if you have a sin-sick heart, if you long to be free from your burden, if you want your guilt to be taken care of, if you really care about the righteousness of God, then the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, as he described them in John 6, they are spirit and they are life. For a seeking soul, for one under conviction, for one who knows their needs, for one who realizes their bankruptcy, the words of the Lord Jesus were pure words, better than gold. So these people had no heart for his words because they didn't love the truth. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And so they attributed not only his works, but his words, his doctrine also, to devils. He got opposition not only regarding his origin, not only concerning his works, but also concerning his doctrine. And then he was opposed, of course, in his death. Let's go over, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26. Now, Matthew tells us in verse 60 that they got many false witnesses, but their counsel couldn't agree. Of course, the law of Moses said in the testimony of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. And so, if they're going to put someone to death, you need two or three witnesses. And their false witnesses couldn't even get their stories to jive. So the high priest says in verse 62, this is Matthew 26:62, the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now Isaiah 53 prophesied over 700 years before this event concerning our Lord Jesus. It said in Isaiah 53, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There was no protestations of innocence. He didn't need to. His innocence was manifest. You know, people could look at him, and the very fact that he was so perfect, the false witnesses didn't have any kind of half-truth even to seize upon to credibly accuse him. The Lord Jesus was blameless. And yet here, the high priest, who had a position, supposedly, as God's representative before the people, here in very careful legal language, the high priest says to the Lord Jesus, I adjure thee, I put you under oath, we would say today. I'm demanding of you an answer legally. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And the Lord Jesus said, thou sayest, it's as you've said. And hereafter, you're going to see me coming with clouds on the right hand of power, referring back to Daniel chapter 7. Referring to the prophecy of the Son of Man, the Messiah coming in judgment. At that point, they should have fallen on their knees and said, we're sorry, Lord, we've been mistaken about you all along. They didn't do that. The high priest did what Leviticus says he shouldn't have done. He rent his garments. And he said, what need have we further of witnesses? He's spoken blasphemy. And they said, yes, he's guilty of death. They delivered him up to Pilate to be crucified. Now Pilate had a little preliminary examination of him, and he found out he was from Galilee. So let's go over to Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22. Excuse me, 23. Luke 23. And verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen
some miracle done by him. You know, there are a lot of people that have their curiosity aroused about the Lord Jesus, and they'd love to see something supernatural happen. I mean, to Herod, this was like David Copperfield or Lance Burton or some conjurer, some magician, some illusionist. I want to see some miracle done to satisfy my curiosity. Verse 9 says, he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And so look at what they did to him in verse 11. Herod with his men of war set him at naught, mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. They set him at naught. As an object of disapproval, as an object of scorn, they made fun of the Lord Jesus. They laughed at him and made jokes about him. Let's go over to the Gospel of Mark now. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And verse 16. Actually, verse 15 for context. Mark 15, 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto him, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Now, we go over those words so easily, but that meant a very brutal whipping of the Lord Jesus. And then look at verse 16. The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. It was one humiliation after another for the Lord Jesus. To be denied by the ones that John refers to as his own. He came unto his own. The word is his own things. And his own, different word, his own people, received him not. To have his own, even the ones who were supposedly experts to recognize Messiah, set him at naught. To send him to an Edomite, to an unbeliever, to a coarse man given over to the pleasures of this world who would mock the Lord Jesus, and then to send him to the soldiers, so desensitized to righteousness by the brutality that they had witnessed and participated in time after time, and to beat the Lord Jesus and to mock him and to bow the knee before him. If they had only known who he was, if they had only realized that Philippians 2 says there's a day coming when every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and even things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They didn't know it. They opposed him. And when they hung him on the cross, it didn't stop. They hung him on the cross and they continued to mock him. Says in verse 29, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." If he had done that, none of us could have been saved. It wasn't a lack of his power. It was that he had come to do the Father's will and willingly laid down his life of himself. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they who were crucified with him reviled him. So even people, as is described in another passage, people in the same condemnation, and they indeed justly, because they got the due reward of their deeds, but they looked at this one who had done nothing amiss, and they made fun of him, and they opposed him, until finally God drew a veil about the sun itself. There was great darkness on the land, and the vulgar eyes of man weren't permitted to see what was about to happen, how the Lamb of God would bear the sin of the world, how the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all, how the fire of God would fall at Golgotha, and instead of consuming the sinners that deserved it, it would consume the sin offering who died in their place. Oh, how the Lord Jesus bore opposition. He was obedient, says Philippians 2, even unto death, and that's the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus had opposition there. But I tell you, the key to our triumph, the key to dealing with opposition, is not to think about how the world will oppose us, about where we come from, and what we do, and what we teach, just like they did for the Lord Jesus. And this world, if it can, will even do us to death. Will even kill us if it could. Don't think they wouldn't do it here, many people in this country, if they had half a chance. And in other parts of the world, it's far more difficult on believers than in this privileged land. Oh, I tell you, the world hates believers. Just as they hated the Lord Jesus, so they hate us because we bear His name. And they might oppose us even to our very death. We might be led out into circumstances where maybe we won't die a martyr's death outright. But maybe because of the privations and the sacrifices that you're called upon to make for the gospel's sake and for the glory of God, you'll be called to what this world will describe as a premature death. But you know something? 3 days later, the Lord Jesus proved that He was triumphant over the opposition. Peter would describe it this way. He would say it was not possible for the bands of death to hold Him. The Lord Jesus came forth in triumph. The Lord Jesus was declared, says Romans 1:4, the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. No, He's not a malefactor. No, He's not a transgressor. No, He's not a blasphemer. No, He's not a failed Savior. He's the Son of God, says the Lord. The Father raised Him up and gave Him glory and set Him on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we look unto the Lord Jesus in the opposition we face. We say, well, it can get very bad. It can be very hard on us at times. We might be called upon to give up a lot. But you know, there's suffering and then comes the glory. There's the cross and then comes the crown. And yet even then, even today, even though the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, it's an incontrovertible fact of history, even though God has raised Him up and put Him on the right hand of the majesty on high, even though, as the hymn says, Jesus takes the highest station, oh, what joy the sight affords. This world today mocks Him. This world today rejects Him. This world today says Jesus has nothing to do with real life, nothing to do with the decisions that governments make, nothing to do with how businesses are run, nothing to do with what's done in families and in the home, nothing whatsoever to do with real life. A fairy tale, a myth, a charlatan perhaps, maybe He didn't even exist, they say. And coming again? That's a joke. 2 Peter 3 predicted all this. It said that there would come scoffers saying, where is the promise of His coming? And that's how many people live their lives today. They live as if God didn't exist, or as if the Lord Jesus wasn't God and didn't exist. They live as if they're never going to have to see Him again. And yet the Lord Jesus is coming again. The Lord Jesus, yes, is coming for His own. But beyond that, He's going to come again eventually to this earth. And when the Lord Jesus comes again to this earth, 2 Thessalonians 1 will describe Him as taking vengeance in flaming fire upon this world. There's going to be no opposing the Lord Jesus then. Revelation predicts it in these words. It says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. And indeed, Revelation 19 will describe Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you hold true to that, and you preach His message, and you do His works, and you stand with Him, and it's the power of his resurrection you're looking forward to, you better believe you're going to have the fellowship of his sufferings, and you're going to be conformed to his death as well. You'll face opposition. You'll face tribulation. But the Lord Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So even as we think of criticisms this week, sometimes they're hard to bear. But remember, whatever you face, it's nothing like what he's faced. And it's not commensurate to the victory that he gives. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for what he suffered. Grateful for what he endured. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not just the man of sorrows at Calvary, Father, but all through his life here on earth. How his heart grieved over sin. How it deplored what sin had done to men and women, his creation. How it had marred them. How it had brought this very planet into bondage. And yet, Father, we're glad that the Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might bring many sons unto glory. We're glad, Father, that the creation itself awaits the glorious liberty of the resurrection of the sons of God. There's going to be a great redemption to come. Yes, we are redeemed, and we are being redeemed, but we're going to be redeemed in a way we haven't been heretofore. We're glad, Lord. We look forward to thy coming, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Father, may we be found faithful. The Lord Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? O Lord, let us have greater faith. Let us do thy deeds and teach thy word and be faithful. Help us, even this week, to know thee more and to serve thee better. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.